Good morning, friends. I am Perry. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a delight to be able to open God's Word together. We are in John chapter 6 this morning. That's page 1059 in the Pew Bibles. You can go ahead and turn there now, scroll there now, click there, however you get there. Earlier this week, I was looking at some old photographs with one of my kiddos, and we came across a group of them that I will not long forget. Gabe is now 18, but before he had turned 3, we had a trip to urgent care that then morphed into an ambulance ride to the pediatric ICU where he had an extended stay. Now, this wasn't a siren blaring, lights flashing ambulance ride. It was just a high level of care, high level of cost transportation to the hospital. And he was fine. But the photographs captured a moment in time where we did not yet know the outcome. And if you look at the look on his face as he's getting into the back of the ambulance in these pictures, it's a look of concern. There's a lot going on that he does not know about, and there are a lot of people who he does not know. And all of that means that in that moment, he did not know who he could trust. As parents, we know this from other experiences, more everyday experiences, just taking your child in for a checkup, and especially the kind of checkup where maybe there's some kind of health care administered through a needle. You know what it's like to try to persuade your children that everything will be okay. It'll just pinch for a moment. But then the look of betrayal on their faces communicates that they may never trust you again. Kids can have a really hard time trusting, but do we ever grow out of it? You think about maybe the doctor's office for you, I don't know, but the person who is handling your investments, the person who wants to sell you a car or sell you a house, or the person asking for your vote on the ballot. All of these might be people we might struggle to trust. It's been well documented that Americans' confidence in our own institutions is dropping all of the time. Back in the spring of 2024, one survey found that only 22% of U.S. adults trust the federal government to do the right thing just about always or most of the time. That kind of declining confidence can also be found in other areas, higher education, perhaps, in the media, other places, and yes, including the church. According to Gallup, in the past 20 years, the share of U.S. adults who express a great deal or quite a lot of confidence in the church or organized religion has fallen from 53 to 32%. There could be a lot of reasons why we would lose trust in these kinds of people. It could be that they've been given a lot of power and influence in our lives, and in some way, we would judge that they have abused that power. They've misused it. Maybe they are claiming to be experts in certain areas of life and they have given us information that proved to be not reliable. It can be something where it can be so difficult to trust in our day because on the other side of the coin, though, is this idea that skepticism has become so popular. It's fashionable to play the cynic in our world. And all of that to say that to put your complete trust in anything or anyone can be deemed naive or even foolish. And that is a problem for the follower of Jesus. In our text today, we're seeing the audacious claim that Jesus is worth trusting without reservation. Now, maybe you have been burned by people in the past and that has made it difficult for you to trust another. Or maybe you've just absorbed some of the mindset of a culture that's skeptical and that's why it's difficult to trust. But my hope today is that you would see that Jesus is trustworthy. And that might sound to you like a claim that would be best suited for somebody exploring Christian faith or maybe just getting their start in Christian faith. But don't we all know the daily battle it is to trust Jesus over again and again and again? May our time in God's Word today in John 6 be something that reinforces our faith to trust Him every moment. Let's look at it together now. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And in verse 4, John tells us, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Let's pause for a moment there. One of the unique things about what we're about to read is that this account out of John's gospel also shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in their accounts as well. Many of the accounts leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are not found in all four of the gospels, but in our case today, these are found. And one of the things you read about in the other gospels about this passage is that Jesus is hoping to get away to what is described as a lonely place. He's trying to get away, put some distance between him and the crowds. So he goes to the other side of the lake, goes up on a mountain, sits down with his disciples, again, just conveying the idea that he's trying to get away off by themselves. But the text tells us here that it's not very successful. A large crowd follows him. John says that this takes place after this. After this meaning after what we just read a chapter ago in John chapter 5 when Jesus heals the man who had been a paraplegic for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. After Jesus had also healed the official son at the end of John chapter 4. John likely is also thinking of other episodes where Jesus has healed people, and all of those kinds of healings are signs. Signs play a really big role in John's gospel. We've looked at this in previous weeks where in chapter 20, we see that John's whole purpose for writing is to capture these signs. This is what he says in chapter 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The signs are what draw the crowd. And we have no indication here from John that the crowds are coming to try to obey Jesus or to submit their lives to Jesus, but they are definitely curious about Jesus. The signs of Jesus are not just abstract displays of power that just are meant to try to draw or entertain a crowd, but they're always purposeful. They're purposeful in at least a couple of different ways. First of all, the signs are meant to offer a taste of what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is a place of complete wholeness for us as human beings. So there is no sickness. There is no longer death in God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is a place of great abundance of joy. The water being turned into wine representing that abundance and joy. So the signs of Jesus point ahead to that kingdom to show us what it will be like one day. But they are also purposeful in the sense that the signs are always directed at a human need. And when you see a person, you see a need. And Jesus has a lot of needs coming his way as we move ahead and look at what's said in verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus looks up and he sees the needs coming toward him because he knows that this is a crowd of people who are hungry. And it's the compassion of Jesus to recognize that this is their need and the compassion of Jesus to make it an issue that he would want to address. But Jesus sees beyond the needs that are on the surface. Jesus, unlike any of us, is able to see underneath those needs to what's at the core, our deepest needs of life. And in this moment, Jesus knows that not only are these people coming to him to satisfy a physical hunger, but they have a spiritual hunger too, that maybe they're not even aware of. And Jesus, also in his compassion, wants to meet their spiritual hunger. He wants to give them the deeper need to know him. Now, John, in verse 4 that we had just read a moment ago, described this as being during the time of year as the Passover. The Passover represents, outside of the cross, outside of the resurrection, the episode of greatest human need. Passover being at the end of the 400-year period of slavery in Egypt, when God delivered his people up out of slavery into freedom, into the land of promise. And at that end of that period of time, God had heard their cries, he had seen their plight, and he had provided a way for them to come out through miraculous events meant to free them from bondage. But there was a meal, a feast, that was to mark the occasion on the night when they were just hours away from liberation. And that meal was to be celebrated on that night, but not only that night. It was to be repeated year after year after year as a sign of all that God had done to meet the needs of his people. In the book of Exodus, in fact, this is not on the screen, but it says there that you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. This is God speaking to Moses to instruct the people. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service or this practice. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. So the thing to pick up from that is that generation after generation, they were to remember how God had met their need. And John, when he's informing us as readers that this is the time of the Passover, is cluing us in that Jesus is about to do something very Passover-like, even in this moment with this crowd. So he looks at their need, he sees their need, but he also knows the need of his own disciples. Because he says to Philip, nudging him perhaps with a little twinkle in his eye and a grin on his face, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? John lets us know that he's testing Philip. We all know what it's like to be tested. To be tested in the classroom is meant to expose the kind of learning that has taken place. But to be tested by God means that he is revealing something of our hearts that we don't normally have access to. He's exposing what's on the inside, and we can surmise that Jesus probably already knows what's going on inside Philip's heart, what's going on in the other disciples' hearts. But he wants them to see by exposing them to this test. And the test is, look at this problem. Where in the world would we possibly find the resources to meet the need of the moment? And so it's in that time that we hear about their response to the test. Verses 7 through 9 tell us that Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get just a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So Philip is just pointing out the obvious, doing the quick calculation in his mind, that if you had what some commentators would describe as being between 8 to 9 months of wages, you still wouldn't have nearly enough for what you need in this moment. And then Andrew is just pointing out something else obvious. Well, here's a little bit of food that some little child brought. But even that is like feeding a crumb to an elephant. It's of no use. It's of no good. So in both ways, what Andrew and what Philip are telling Jesus is that we don't have the resources for what we need. And through the test, Jesus is revealing that he is the one who has the resources for what they need. But Jesus is exposing their need for a deeper faith in this moment. It's possible that sometimes we might think that we can't trust Jesus in our lives for all kinds of various reasons, but the first reason we can trust Jesus, according to this text, is that he knows what we need. Think about that in some everyday situations we might encounter. You might go to the mechanic thinking you need one thing, but then find out you actually need something entirely different. Now, that might be more expensive to you, but isn't it great to know that you now know what the true source of your problem is? You might invite the contractor or the carpenter to come over to your house to evaluate why none of your doors can close anymore in your home and why there are cracks in the drywall. You might think you need one thing, And he might tell you you actually have a problem with your foundation. It's going to be expensive. But now you know at least what you truly need. In both cases, the mechanic and the carpenter have a level of insight into your life, into your situation that you do not have on your own. And what's true of them is infinitely more true of Jesus. As he evaluates your own life, he knows exactly what you need. I wonder if it might be helpful just to think about the things in your life that you would consider to be areas of need this morning. Maybe it's in terms of a relationship. You might be single and think that what you really need in your life is a spouse. You might be married and you might think that what you really need is for a change in your spouse. You might be out of a job or not like your job. You may not like who you work for, and you might think that that is your core problem. Is it possible? Is it possible that as you pray about those things and you wait on the Lord for those things, that Jesus is actually wanting to address an even deeper need in your life? Perhaps wanting you, like the disciples, to trust him with a deeper faith. He knows what we need. Will we trust him? So in this moment, the disciples are in a place of needing to trust Jesus. But it said in verse 6 that Jesus knew already what he would do. And now in verses 10 through 13, we see that plan of his unfold. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves and left by those who had eaten. So notice how Jesus takes the initiative here. Jesus is the one who saw the crowd coming earlier. He's the one who prodded his disciples to ask them the question how they were going to meet the need. And here Jesus is the one who instructs the disciples on how to execute the plan. He wants them to partake of what he is doing so that they can see the power firsthand, up close and personal. But he has the people sit down. John tells us that there were about 5,000 men in the crowd, which could equate to up to 20,000 or so people, considering women and children who would also be included. That's a lot of people. And the word in verse 11 for those who are seated is a word that's normally used to describe people who are seated around a table about to partake of a meal. You've had people over to your house, perhaps, for a meal. And you know the potential anxiety of being in the kitchen as people show up and maybe running behind schedule in your preparation of the food. Maybe you know the anxiety of having people show up who weren't invited in the first place, but somehow managed to wander in. Maybe you have burned the roast or the recipe didn't turn out. Either way, the food is kind of in question right now. But as people gather around the table because it's about time to eat, you're nervous and not sure what to do. But to appease them, you just go ahead and try to delay the inevitable by setting the table. And as you're setting the table, you know in your mind what's true, what's real, because you've been in the kitchen. But as you set the table and then somebody automatically just offers to bless the meal by praying, you're cringing because you know you're praying for a meal that does not exist. That's the kind of moment the disciples feel that they are in. But Jesus meets us in our lack and provides exactly what we need. There's something true about the Christian life and all of this, that we bring nothing to the table. That when it comes to following Jesus, we have nothing to offer to him, but we come empty-handed ourselves. The kingdom of God is not waiting on us to be able to contribute something that it would not have without us. But we all come empty-handed, completely exposed, with nothing to offer. But it is all by God's grace. Everything we have is for him. A fact that Paul reinforces in his letter to the Corinthians. When Paul there in chapter 4 says, "What do you have, Corinthians, that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" We all come in a situation of complete dependence and reliance upon God. And that position of empty-handedness happens to be more than enough. Because it's only in the economy of Jesus that having not enough can be transformed into having more than what we actually need. John tells us here that what happens is each person has as much as they need. And then afterwards, Jesus instructs the disciples to go and to pick up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And they end up gathering up 12 baskets full of leftovers. 12 could be just the simple math that there are 12 disciples, 12 baskets, one for each disciple, and they fill them up to the brim. Some have seen a greater significance symbolically that 12 could represent all of God's people, all of the 12 tribes, that God has enough to feed all of his people. Remember, Jesus is doing something in the spirit of the Passover, feeding his people, providing for them in their hunger, and delivering. And there we see another reason why we can trust Jesus, because he knows what we need, and he's able to provide for that need out of his great power. Jesus provides more than what we need in an abundance that we could never even imagine would be possible. But Jesus delights in doing that. He specializes in doing that. And here we see on full display that he does this in front of the disciples in spite of their lack of faith in order to build their faith. And the response of the crowd is communicated to us in verses 14 and 15. John tells us that when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him the king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. We're going to skip over these verses today and save them for next week because they happen to be really important for the rest of this passage. I would encourage you to, over this week, if you have a few moments, to read the rest of John chapter 6 in preparation for next week. But it's the response of the crowd in this moment that inspires Jesus to go back up to the mountain and to send his disciples across the lake. And we pick that up in verse 16 when John tells us that when evening came, Jesus' disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea became rough because of a strong wind that was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. It's common in these kinds of passages about the storms on the sea to just bring up the geography around the Sea of Galilee, that it is such where storms can just be brewed up in a moment's notice, seemingly out of nowhere. That's probably what's happening here, that when the disciples set out on their journey, the weather was calm, it was fine, but somewhere along the journey, they ran into trouble. And it delayed their trouble so that they were not, delayed their journey rather, so that they were unable to get across to the other side. And in that process of trying to get across, we find ourselves in a very familiar passage now, but one that we should not lose the wonder of. Imagine being in their place. It's dark. The boat is being tossed around by the waves and by the wind. You're probably exhausted because it's the night and you've had a long day. There's a lot of frustration perhaps in the fact that you're not making progress to get to your destination. But then in that situation, in the darkness, the chaos, the loss of control in that moment, off in the distance, you see and you notice that something in the darkness is moving. And after a while, you can pick up that there is a silhouette of a person coming towards you, defying what should be possible. Coming towards you, you see that this is a man walking towards you, and you begin to understand that this is Jesus who's coming towards you. And if that sounds a little bit disturbing to you, then you're tracking with what John wants us to see, because he tells us that the disciples were frightened. But in their fear, Jesus says, "It is I. Do not be afraid. It is I." That can be taken just as a regular greeting, like, "It's me. It's me. You know me. Let me get in the boat." It can also be taken, because it's the same words behind it, as the divine name for "I am." The words that God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Again, remember, we have the Passover in the back of our minds and all of the Exodus story. "I am" refers to the fact that God is outside of time and space, that there is no place and no time where God does not exist. But God is. And it's possible that Jesus wants us to hear that from this statement, "I am." But either way we take it, Jesus is demonstrating his sovereignty, his great power over all of nature and of all of the forces that might keep us locked up and stuck in life. Jesus walks across the waters as though he's walking down a sidewalk. It's no problem, no issue to him. And it's his presence that makes all of the difference. Jesus comes to them in their very situation of frustration and struggle, and he meets them there in that place. And then he brings transformation to it by getting inside of the boat. And John tells us that immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Another nod to another supernatural feat of Jesus. Why can we trust Jesus? We can trust Jesus because he knows what we need. Truly, even beneath the surface of our own awareness, he knows what we need most. We can trust Jesus also because of how he provides for us. In spite of our own lack of resources, our own inability to be able to provide for ourselves, Jesus is able to provide all that we need and even more. And we can trust him also because Jesus specializes in delivering us from whatever we face. I wonder if you might feel stuck this morning in circumstances or situations that have you in a place where you feel helpless, just relying on the wind to blow you back to shore. Jesus wants to be the one you trust because he is the one who can deliver. Now, will he instantly deliver you from whatever problem you're facing? Maybe, but maybe not. Remember, he knows what you really need, even better than you do. But he can be trusted. He has shown us his power so we would trust him with every one of our needs. That's the lesson to take away from this. That Jesus has revealed his power to the crowd, to the disciples, and to us. So that we would understand who he is as the one who we can trust without any reservation in our lives. Maybe this morning what that might mean in your life is to trust him for the first time. To trust him in the most ultimate way to deliver you from sin and from death. To deliver you from God's judgment. You can trust him to do that. He is faithful. But maybe you brought a need with you today that you don't know how to handle. It's out of your league, out of your ability to be able to figure your way out of it. Can you trust Jesus with that? Would you trust him with that today? He delights to rescue his people. He delights to show us his power so that we would trust him even more. Let's ask for his help now in doing that. God, we thank you for a passage that reminds us of the things that are so easy to forget. Lord, even through a familiar passage like this that probably some of us have heard dozens and dozens of times, God, we need to be reminded because It is so easy for us to be overwhelmed by the needs of life, by the problems we face, by the circumstances that are beyond us to resolve. God, would you use those things in our life to help us to trust you again and again and again. God, I pray for all of us in this room today that with the burdens that we have brought with us, that they might be lightened as we learn to trust you again. Father, for those who maybe have wondered whether you are reliable, because we have so much to be skeptical about in our world, that we would learn that you are the one we can trust without reservation. God, give us the faith that we lack on our own. We pray for your grace to do this, to learn that it is so sweet to trust in Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray that now. Amen.